Well, in 10 more days will be my anniversary, and I hope my wife will be back here to celebrate that with me. 26 years ago, we got married October the 14th, and in the Thanksgiving that followed after we were first married, about a month later, it just so happened that the three of us boys were together for Thanksgiving, and my oldest brother's wife had never met our biological father, and Joy had never met our biological father, and so the middle brother, James, the peacemaker, he says, "Hey, why don't we go see our father?" And we said, "Well, okay, we'll go pay a visit." We no sooner walked in the door, and my father pulled out a whiteboard, and he began diagramming a network marketing plan for a company I will not name. And he thought, "Well, I've got three legs right here to sign up, and he's going to make a lot of money off of us." Well, that made quite an impression upon the two daughters-in-law that had not met him before. But I tell you something worse that even happened to me was four times I've had Christians invite me to their home under the pretense of having a dinner and then pull out the whiteboard and do the exact same thing. Now, I mention that because when we think about the idea of gifts and gratitude, we ought to be thankful for what people give to us. I think it's one of the fundamental problems that mankind has. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Paul indicts all mankind of the fundamental root sin of failing to honor God as God and being grateful. And I really don't think Paul's talking about two different things there in regard to God, but really a singular sin that we fail to honor and recognize God's proper place and the gratitude and praise that is due Him as a result of that. And so, as I look back on my youth, I think certainly one of the great shortcomings that I had was not appreciating what gratitude really meant. When I was a student at Florida College, for example, my attitude was, I didn't ask for this institution to be built. I didn't ask for anyone to make any sacrifices for it to be here. Now, it's here. I'll use it. But there's no requirement for me to be grateful for all the sacrifices that people made so that an opportunity like that could exist. And then, of course, I hope as I matured, I came to realize that's not what gratitude is. Gratitude's not dependent upon whether the meal that someone's invited you for is the kind of food that you like or what you wanted. It's not whether you asked for it and they were kind enough to give it to you. Gratitude is based upon something else entirely. And so we typically think of gift giving as something we ought to be appreciative of in spite of whether we like it or not, or what practical value it has to us. But there is a kind of gift, like being invited over to somebody's house for purely manipulative reasons, that I don't appreciate that, because it's not a real gift, it's just a way of using people. And that's what we run into this morning in Mark chapter 7, this principle of Corban, which is one of those places the Bible gives us a transliterated word, a Hebrew word, that means gift. And so they had developed this practice of setting aside some money for God, a gift that's given to God, which really meant the temple. And because of that, then there were certain other obligations that they saw themselves as being exempt from. Now, if you've seen very many of the TV programs, The Monk show, you know, one of the statements of that show is, it's a gift and a curse. And the program is about this obsessive compulsive fellow who has so many phobias and disorders that it really wrecks his normal daily life. But it is that obsession with detail that makes him a good detective, but it's what messes him up on everything else. So it's a gift, but it's a curse. And in the same way, we are dealing here with a gift that someone's going to give to God, but in fact it becomes a curse because of what the intention and purpose is. And so we want to explore this principle and see what application it may have to us, because I suspect there's not anyone here this morning who's just itching to go out and practice Corban. You know, going to make a donation to the temple in Jerusalem, which doesn't even exist anymore. That's not our problem. That's not going to be relevant to us. But certainly we can understand the principle and draw some application from it. And the first principle, obviously, that we need to think about is, are we following human traditions as well? Well, sometimes we associate the word tradition it's got a bad taste in our mouth. It has a bad connotation to it or something. Well, that doesn't need to be the case necessarily. There are many passages, particularly in the epistles. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul said, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." And the word tradition is just a word that means something that has been handed down. And this idea comes up several times in the Bible. Something is handed down on the one hand and it is received on the other hand. That's a tradition. Well, is it good or bad? Well, obviously in 1 Corinthians 11, this is a good kind of tradition. What Paul had passed to the Corinthian Christians were good things that they needed to hold on to. And they had received them, and they were continuing to receive and to accept them to some extent. Certainly as we look through the letter, we start pondering to what extent Paul's statement really applies. They were clearly not doing everything that they were supposed to be. But there's a good kind of tradition. And ultimately, the origin of these things Paul had given to them was not from Paul, but from God. And, of course, Paul makes this point quite clear in Galatians chapters 1 and 2, that the gospel did not originate with him. He didn't even get it. He was not taught it by any other person. He received it directly from the Lord. Well, these traditions we're reading about in Mark chapter 7 are of an entirely different character. These are traditions of men. Paul condemns that as well in Colossians chapter 2. And here we have a classic example of what a tradition of men would be. And so the word tradition itself isn't going to determine the problem. The origin of the tradition is the real issue. But here's the question. If you had talked to a lot of these Pharisees and said, well, this practice we have of eating without, you know, washing our hands before we eat, is that a good thing? Well, sure. Why do you do this? And they would have explained in some way it was connected with the Old Testament teaching about the ceremonial washings and purity and all of that. They would have had any number of passages that they would have pointed to as the foundation of this practice that they had. And yet, Jesus clearly says these are the traditions of men. Of course, the people, by their own admission, said they were the traditions of the elders. Well, what's going on here? Well, part of it, of course, is that in this section of John, it's kind of interesting, we have a bread theme going on. We have the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. We're going to have a story where the Syrophoenician woman responds to Jesus and says, well, you know, even the dogs eat the crumbs, you know, that fall from the table. And there's going to be another feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 8. But as part of this kind of a theme that's still running along with bread, we notice that the complaint is the disciples have been eating bread without washing their hands. And Chris had asked me this question last week. He said, do you suppose there may have been a connection between the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, where, of course, out there in the wilderness, would they have been able to wash their hands carefully as this requirement would seem to involve? I mean, literally, the text says in verse 3 that they washed their hands with the fist. And there have been a lot of debate among people as to what that means, but it clearly expresses some particular method that is to be used in the washing of your hands. And it wouldn't seem to be the kind of thing that a multitude of people in the wilderness would have been able to do. And, of course, there was the great quantity of leftovers that, where did they go? Were they donated to a, you know, soup kitchen, or were the disciples still eating on these, or what? But during the normal behavior of the disciples, they are perceived as eating bread without washing their hands, at least washing their hands properly, according to the requirement here. But really, of course, the complaint is more directed at Jesus. It's a roundabout way of getting at him. He's responsible as their teacher, as their rabbi, for what his disciples are doing or failing to do. And it's understood then as an implicit insult against Jesus. But Jesus tackles it head on and he says, now, Isaiah prophesied concerning you. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You know, it's this paradox of people who outwardly give the appearance of wanting to worship God and be devoted to Him. Now, we don't have to go far to find a modern-day relevant application of this principle to us. I mean, everybody here this morning is engaging in some religious activity simply by being here. And obviously, that is not sufficient. That is not enough. That does not prove that we are righteous, God-fearing, obedient, religious people. Because it may just be an outward show. The real question is, of everyone that is gathered here this morning, whose hearts are drawing closer to God? Who wants to do God's will? Versus those who are simply here doing what they want to do. Now, outwardly, it appears we're all doing the same thing. We're singing the same songs. We're sitting in the same building. We're hearing the same lesson. But it makes all the difference in the world what your intention and motivation is, what's going on in your own heart, and whether we're really doing this in obedience to God or whether we're doing this for some ulterior motive that we may have. And that's always been one of the odd things to me about religion. You know, part of me likes to think that I would be consistent, and if I'm not really going to serve God sincerely and honestly, I'd just give up all pretense and just free up my Sunday, for one thing, and just not really care about what God wants and really live a freer life without any kind of guilt or sense of accountability. But I'm probably just fooling myself. I mean, maybe I want to be a Christian and a preacher at that because, well, it's a way to make money. Or it's a way to get attention from people. There's all kinds of more complicated and subtle motivations that we may have that really cloud the picture and make it difficult for us to be honest about what our true intentions and purposes are. But here's the problem. God knows very clearly what our intention is. And we need to be very clear ourselves, as clear as we can be, so that we will stand before God as we need to do, as we hope we can do, by being consistent with the principles that drive us. And so Jesus mentions that this is not a new problem. This has been around ever since man has been around. It was around long before Isaiah's day even. But clearly Isaiah addressed the same issue. People that put on the pretense, the outward show of serving God, but inwardly do not. And on top of that, then Isaiah adds the information that their worship is vain because they're actually following the commandments of men. And again, the question is, how strictly do we consider that statement, commandments of men? I mean, would that be something that is obviously just a commandment of men, that people are getting together and saying, well, you know, we just don't care what the Bible says. Let's all have a book burning where we just destroy our Bibles and let's just start making up rules. Okay, Harold, what rule do you want us to have? And we'll write that down. Adam, what rule do you want us to have? Okay, Jay, what rule do you want us to follow? We're going to have man-made rules that we're going to follow. Well, no one does that. Now, even denominations that have their creeds see their creeds as being rooted in Scripture, being an expression of what God has said, being just a condensation of it, that kind of thing. But, of course, that doesn't make it so. That's the problem. And so, once again, these traditions of the elders would have been thought of as rooted in Scripture, but in fact they weren't. They were still just the commandments of men. And the flip side of this, of course, is if we're following human tradition, then we're not following God, at least in regard to that particular thing. Now, it can get complicated because we might be doing some of God's commands in some areas, but doing some human commands in other areas. But if you're talking about a particular thing, you're either doing it the way God wants you to, or you're not. You're doing it the way God wants you to, or you're doing the way you want it to do it. And that's that fundamental choice of every sin that we are confronted with. Am I going to do what God wants, or am I just going to do what I want? And that self-centered desire may manifest itself in different ways. In one person, it may be, I have nothing to do with God. I'm going to completely give up this charade. But another person, like the Pharisees, I'm very religious. I got some need to be with these people. I have some need that's being met by participating in this religious activity. But it is not for the right reason. And so it's the traditions, the commandments of men, and not the commandment of God. And so the flip side of this occasion is that Jesus indicts them, on the other hand, for setting aside, nullifying the very commandment of God. Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Do not speak evil of father or mother. If you do, you're to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban. That is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down, and you do many things such as that. And so he cites explicitly one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. But then he draws from that an application, a principle of providing for your aged parents financially, physically, feeding them. And if you don't do that, you're not honoring your father or your mother. Now you can see, again, the Pharisaic lawyer who comes along and said, no, wait a minute. Honor your father and the mother. That's what the law says. It doesn't say anything about feeding them. It doesn't say anything about giving them money. So you're making a new law, you're making some man-made commandment and adding it to the Ten Commandments. And so now we begin to realize how kind of hazy this can start to appear from one perspective or the other. We have on the one hand where people are taking the Bible and they're trying to be careful, they think, and they're making some applications of Scripture. But Jesus says, your applications have become nothing more than the traditions and commandments of men. But then here is a command that Jesus says we ought to understand an application that is not explicitly given in the text itself, and that we are held accountable and responsible for that. So how do we tell the difference? Well, let me suggest that part of our problem is man has always had a problem with thinking that which you can see and touch is what is real. And therefore, we always want to build things that we can see, things that we can control, things that we can manipulate. This is the same Tower of Babylon mentality that goes all the way back to the very beginning of Genesis. Going to build some big city, going to build some big tower. This is what we have done. This is the pooling of our intelligence and our resources and everything. And this even manifests itself in religion. How can we build some big church, or how can we build some big program? How can we build some big institution to do some great work for God? Well, God doesn't need any such human things. In the first century, the gospel spread like wildfire without the need of any kind of a big financial support or any big institutions or organization or bureaucracy. God can use little things to accomplish His great purposes. He doesn't need us and our things. And so our tendency in religion, you see, is to say, well, I want some rule that's going to fix all of this. I want some way that's going to force everybody else to be living right and unhypocritically. Well, there is no such thing. There is no way that it is within my power to come up with some magic way to make all of you people truly serve the Lord. It just isn't going to happen. Now, I can outwardly come up with some ways to physically coerce you to be here. I can threaten to shoot you if you don't come to church. I can get you here, maybe. But is that going to make your heart devoted to the Lord? No. What's really going to reach and change the hearts of people? And unless we're changing the hearts of people, what difference does it make? And the Lord really isn't concerned with that. The Lord is more concerned here with what's going on in the inside of a person. And of course, as soon as we focus on what's going on in the inside of a person, that means my attention has to be directed more toward Tom than what it is other people. Now, yes, I need to care about other people, and I need to encourage other people. I need to do what I can to help other people. But I need to have the attitude that ultimately it's out of my control. I cannot read Charlie's mind back there. I don't know what's going on in his heart. I cannot pass judgment upon him. And if he's not fully and completely devoted to Christ, what can I do about it? Nothing. And if he's sitting back there getting away with hypocrisy, what difference does it make? The Lord's going to sort all of that out in the end. I need to be more concerned about me. What's Tom doing? Is Tom utterly and completely devoted to the Lord? That's the real issue for Tom. Am I serving the Lord fully and completely? And I suspect that if we get the heart right, one that is truly devoted to God, then that's what's going to prevent us from taking the Word of God and massaging it, manipulating it, making it into some rule that is what I want it to be. And it is also what's going to keep me from taking the Word of God and what would be clear applications of that principle and refusing to do it because, the text doesn't say that. And that sounds very pious. Oh, the text only says honor father and mother. And I go to mom and dad every day and I say, Mom, Dad, I love you. I just respect you. I think the world of you. And I'll come back and see you tomorrow as you're starving some more. Well, we might satisfy in our mind because we're self-deceived that that is honoring and respecting mom and dad. But anybody whose heart is even remotely in the place where God wants it to be would recognize that taking care of your aged parents is clearly an application of honoring your father and your mother. So that's not a case of making up a man-made rule or a man-made application or adding to the text. It's simply living out what the text really means. A classic illustration of this principle is seen in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus talks about, you know, you've heard it said by those of old, you know, you shall not kill. Well, yeah, the Bible said don't kill. But if you read the Ten Commandments and you think that means that you're free just to, you know, brutalize somebody and beat them up real bad, just as long as you bring them within an inch of their life, but not any closer, you don't kill them, well, that's okay. Because the Ten Commandments only said don't kill people. Well, that's absurd. But Jesus goes further than that. He said, don't be angry with your brother in your heart. That's the same thing in God's sight. Well, he didn't say that. If God said wanted us not to be angry, he should have said, don't be angry. And we just have more and more laws continually added to the Word of God to cover every possible situation someone could get in. Or maybe it's okay to be angry in these cases, but it's not okay to be angry in these 5,263,000 cases. See, God doesn't need to do that because what He asks us to do is have a heart that is like Jesus, to be devoted to Him, and to perceive properly then what His principles and guidelines are intended to do, which is to tell us who He is, what kind of character that He has, and that tells us what kind of character we are to have. And so the disciples were a little bit perplexed by this. Their experience certainly had been greatly influenced by the Pharisees. On another occasion, they even say to Jesus, don't you know the Pharisees were upset? They were offended by what you said? And they weren't just passing information to Jesus. They clearly were upset that the Pharisees were upset. They thought this was a problem. Well, what kind of influence would the Pharisees have had on them? Well, the same kind of idea that religion is an external thing, that spirituality is an external thing, there's some kind of external fix or solution to the problem, and that doesn't fix anything. Now, that's not to deny that true religion has an external application, that it will manifest itself in obedience. We're not talking about this idea that, just as long as you have faith, everything's okay, or as long as you're sincere, everything's okay. Because if you have true faith and true sincerity, your life will manifest itself in obedience to what God has said to do. Now, those external acts are not proof. The heart still has to be what it has to be. And that's the issue, and that's what God will judge, and that's what we need to judge as best as we can. And so this is kind of a new thing to them. What? These things like washing hands and so on, that's not important? So Jesus makes the parable statement. There's nothing outside a man that will defile a man. It's not like there's something outside and by putting it inside of a person that's going to defile him. But rather it's the things inside the man that come out that are defiling. And so they ask him the meaning of this parable. And Jesus chastises them. They should have spent enough time with Jesus by this point to understand what Jesus is really about. What Jesus' whole purpose is, how He is the one who has come to do the will of the Father. And all of that has a spiritual focus to it. The same kind of chastisement that was needed in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus rebukes His disciples because He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they thought, well, we didn't bring any bread. And Jesus has to point out to them, in essence, is that what I'm all about? I came to this earth to be preoccupied with bread? I came to this earth to build bigger and better bakeries for everybody? Is that what I've come to do? To be crucified on a cross for bread? That's not what it's about. And likewise, Jesus did not come to be crucified on a cross for a bunch of rule keeping or a bunch of do's and don'ts. Not to say that the commands of God are not important. But when we lose sight of God Himself and His character and our devotion to Him, then they do lose their meaning. And so, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his gastrointestinal tract. And it passes on into the toilet. We probably wouldn't appreciate most preachers today using toilets as an illustration in their sermon, but Jesus did. That's how irrelevant, that's how insignificant these things are. But what goes into the heart of a man? That which proceeds out of a man. That's what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And of course, this is not an exhaustive list. But all these evil things and things like it proceed from within and defile the man. And that brings us to this last question. What is it that defiles me? You know, what is it that's still in my heart, either that's going to take the Word of God and manipulate it and change it around where it's what I want it to be, or what is within my heart that's going to take plain statements of Scripture and refuse to accept their application to my life? You know, what are those self-interests that I'm still so attached to that I can't part with them? Now, it's hard to come up with examples that are going to be universally applicable to everybody, but I certainly think in terms of a collective type of thing, church attendance is one obvious thing that kind of falls into this category. Not to say attending together, assembling together is not what we ought to be doing. You know, the Hebrew writer does talk about that. But the main thing he talks about is in verse 24, that we are to consider one another, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's the command. That's the imperative. But you can't do that by neglecting one another. You do it by encouraging and exhorting one another. But just coming, just occupying a pew, that's not going to do anything. That's not going to fulfill the command. We can have church buildings just filled with people assembling, but they're not stimulating one another to love. They're not encouraging one another to good deeds. They're not helping to improve one another. And they haven't done one thing God has asked of them. Because God didn't ask them to attend. God didn't ask them just to assemble. God asked them to be considerate of one another and to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. But clearly, over the years, we developed certain traditions about how we do that. And probably most Christians we know follow the same basic pattern. You have a Sunday morning assembly, you have a Sunday evening assembly, Wednesday night assembly. And those are fine. I'm not out to change certain traditions that brethren have. As we've said, if unless we're elevating these to the level of Scripture and insisting on these as matters of faith, they're just simply practical ways we go about trying to fulfill God's commands. And when you're dealing with a collective of people, you have to have some kind of unanimity and agreement on how we want to do that. But what if there is another congregation somewhere and they decide that instead of meeting twice on Sunday, they just want to have one assembly? And not even to meet for less time, but maybe even more time. They're going to meet on Sunday morning for 5 hours at a stretch. Have a single assembly, last for 5 hours. Would we have any right to look over there and say, oh, what's wrong with those people? What are they up to? Why do you suppose they're doing that? And looking down on them as if they're doing something wrong because they choose to fulfill the commands of God in a way that's different perhaps than we are. Is it possible that they're motivated by some worldly, unspiritual reason? Of course! Is it possible we're motivated by some worldly, unspiritual reason to meet twice on Sunday? Of course! But only God can judge these things. And it's not my place to set in judgment of them as to why they're doing that. Now, if they come up and say, hey, we're doing this because we just don't care, well, then maybe I can make a statement about that to that effect. I remember a fellow, he's preaching here in Florida now, but he used to go around Indiana quite a bit and preaching a series about traditions. And he was making the point that some congregations were doing away with a Wednesday night Bible study and instead encouraging the members to have Bible studies in their homes. And of course, there's no passage that requires a Wednesday night Bible study for the collective. Matter of fact, up in Marion, those brethren have always met on Thursday evening. Of course, there's something wrong with those people. But anyway, he was met with a lot of criticism. They're trying to do away with Bible study. No, he's encouraging Bible study. And hoping that by doing this, we have more opportunities to invite other people who might be willing to come to a home Bible study, who might not want to come to one held in the church building and so on. But he was pointing out that the basis of this criticism that people were making was just rooted in tradition, not Scripture. Well, another preacher criticized him and said, no, you can't apply these traditions of the Pharisees. It's not the same thing. It's apples and oranges. Because nobody elevates Wednesday night Bible study to the level of Scripture. I'm like, where have you been? I had a conversation personally with a brother who told me, and you're not going to believe this, but he told me, I know I've told you this story before, that if you're on your way to Wednesday night Bible study and you pass an accident scene and a guy's bleeding on the side of the road, you cannot stop and help him because you've got to go to Bible study. Now, when you get to the church building, you can call 911 because it doesn't cost any money. But it's so important to be at Bible study, you just leave this guy to bleed on the side of the road. He told me that. That's how important Bible study was to him. Well, I'm not for elevating worldly priorities over brethren getting together and studying the Bible. That's very important. But when you elevate, again, a human tradition on par as if that is Scripture, and I'm sinning if I don't do this, well, and you just wonder again, a story like the Good Samaritan, where the priest and the Levite passed by, did they not have justification? Were they not on their way to serve? Should they not be concerned about their contamination, keeping themselves ceremonially clean so they could perform their duties when they got to the temple? They probably had some good rationalization for why they passed by the man left for dead on the side of the road, but Jesus wouldn't accept it. Now, how can a Christian read that kind of story and still take the kind of view that he does about leading this man to bleed on the side of the road? Or what if you had a Bible study going on with somebody on Wednesday evening and it dragged on and dragged on, and here it came time that you would normally be going off to meet with the brethren to have a Bible study, and maybe this is the only opportunity you have to talk to this person. You just say, oh, I'm sorry, that time's up. I'm going to have to go now because I've got a Bible study to go to. Well, you could invite them, see if they want to go with you, but if not, would it be a wrong? Would it be a sin to continue study with those people? The question again is, are we going to follow the traditions of men, or are we going to obey the commands of God? And the answer to that ultimately is going to be rooted in what your motivation is, what your attitude is. And if someone's going to stay home because they're sick, whether they're genuinely sick or not, but they're really happy to have that as an excuse so they don't have to go to church, what difference does it make whether they go or not? You know, yeah, maybe they got a legitimate reason, but their whole motivation and thinking is ungodly. And so that's what God's going to be looking at. And so that's what we need to be looking at, you know, in our own heart. What is going to defile us? Our own self-interest, our own selfish attitudes. It's interesting, the word defile means actually to make common. And so the idea is of making ourselves common versus setting ourselves apart in devotion and service to God, being a holy people, a distinct and separate people. And so if our thinking is just like the thinking of the world, if our motivations are just like the motivations of the world, we are defiled. Even if outwardly people can't tell a whit's difference, we're still going to church, we're still very pious, we do all the right things, stay away from the wrong things. But if deep down in our heart, our motivations are just the same common worldly motivations that we are defiled. And God knows it. And we're given a very brief window of opportunity to look at our life, judge our own hearts, and unless we've gotten to the point of self-deception already where it's too late, we scrutinize, constantly supervise and inspect what's going on in our heart, and that's all we can do. Other brethren can encourage us. We can draw encouragement from the Bible and continuing to study. But ultimately, it's going to come down to this constant self-evaluation, this constant introspection, to monitor carefully what's going on in our heart. And it's that ultimately which we will be judged by on the day of judgment. The God who can penetrate to the very depths of our heart to discriminate our every thought, our every motive. And so our duty, our responsibility is to be as clear as we can about who we really are, to see ourselves as God sees us. We're so often concerned about how other people see us, with how we appear to everybody else, but our real preoccupation must be how do we appear to God? And what does God see when He looks in my heart? If you will, turn to song number 103. We'll sing this as a song of invitation. There is a gift that God has given to us, the gift of Himself, the gift of His Son, the gift of an ultimate sacrifice. And if that doesn't engender some feeling of gratitude, of thanksgiving and response, then our hearts are probably beyond being touched. But that's the ultimate gift. No duplicity, no God trying to invite us to one thing and switching to something else. It is a free gift of Himself that has been given. And all He asks in return from us is ourself. He has given us everything. Will we give Him everything in return? And so the invitation of the song is to come to Jesus, to see the great gift that God has given to us, and to give the gift of our life in return to Him. If there's some way we can be of help to you this morning in doing that, or doing that for the first time, or doing it better, then we're here to help one another. While we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.